Open your word, and we turn to it, and we look for instruction and hope and the joy of our salvation to be renewed in our hearts. We long for your spirit to come and strengthen us. Protect our minds, open them, give us hearts that are willing to hear your word. Root out anything that is not true and bring the weight of your word upon us. We love your word and we love to hear from you, and we pray that that's what happens in this coming time. In Jesus' name, amen. After I sent the title to Kathy to put on a slide, I didn't realize that it was Valentine's Day, and of course some of you might know that my skill set in connecting love and Valentine's Day is not exactly what I'm known for as far as romantic skill, and therefore you can pray for Bri, but it's got nothing to do with Valentine's Day. But what I do want to do this morning is I want to revisit the discipline of prayer. I want to revisit just how we pray and how we're thinking about it. And especially, you know, we're at that point in the year where about 90% of New Year's resolutions have fallen off the way. And so all of that desire and mindset has drifted out of people's minds. And now mid-February is a great time to set a new goal for the year. And especially as we look at this passage, we can look at what Paul wants us to have in our prayers. So I'm just praying that a passage like this, a couple of verses like this, can be something that you can so memorize and so repeat that it becomes, for the rest of the year, the kind of thing that informs your prayer life, that reminds you to pray, that drives you to pray. Now, I find that talking about prayer is actually one of the most difficult and strangest parts of just talking about the Christian life in general, just because whenever you seem, at least this is my experience, whenever you have a conversation with someone else about prayer, what are you doing in your prayer life? How are you structuring it? How are you thinking about it? What's happening in your prayer life? Where have you seen answers to? It's kind of one of those things that almost automatically makes a Christian squirm or begin to feel guilty, kind of an automatic communication that I realize that I'm not praying enough. Well, that's the case for all of us. But I don't read anything in the New Testament where the whole disposition of the Christian is supposed to be, I feel guilty because I'm not praying enough, or I feel guilty because I'm not praying right, or whatever it is. Instead, it's talking about prayer all the time. It's telling us to be devoted to prayer. It's telling us how to pray. It's giving examples to pray to encourage us to immediately go back and engage with the most amazing access that only the Christian has. Speaking and talking and engaging with our Father in heaven, who has won for us a salvation that opens up us to actually ask for things from him. So what I want to do this morning is I want to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, so you can get a sense of Paul's love for these people and that he wants to pray for them. And then we'll zoom in on the content, kind of what he prays, especially in verses 9 through 11. And then hopefully just a chance to read and meditate on and pray with what will unite us in thinking about praying more, and praying more specifically about growing in love. So let me read for us. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God's my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, so how I'm going to lay out these verses is things that are in the seed form, and then how that seed then begins to grow and bear fruit, and then eventually there's a harvest, right? And that idea kind of comes there from verse 11, where you see that there is a fruit of righteousness. So Paul will use fruit because something is maturing, something is growing, something is flourishing. But he'll use the same kind of terminology to talk about that Christian discipleship, that Christian growth, and he'll call it a harvest of righteousness. That's what he does in 2 Corinthians 9, that you're acting in such a way as to create a harvest. James does the same kind of thing, that when there's peace among you, and that peace just has its work and does its way, eventually there'll be a harvest of righteousness. So that kind of idea is permeating. That agricultural talk of something planted, something growing, something eventually leading to harvest is kind of how we're going to structure how we go through these verses today. So let's think through this together. First, let's just talk about the seed. The seed, this will grow and eventually produce in us and others a transformed life. The seed is love. Love, which, I mean, it's always hard to define love, but sometimes it's easier to see than define. So here's some things. Just notice how Paul structures his way of talking about love. First, it's my prayer your love may abound more and more. What's the object of the love? There actually isn't one, right? He doesn't say, I pray your love for God may abound more and more and more. He doesn't say, I pray that your love for other fellow believers will grow more and more and more. Why does he leave it off? Probably, the simplest answer, right, is that he wants both to be included in that. He wraps up the prayer. Now, for sure, he wants people to be praying that their love of God grows, right? So the prayer ends with, to the glory and praise of God. So he's thinking in terms of them loving God more, right? These Philippians would have been taught that the greatest of all commandments is still love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love in those kinds of passages, it means something like the growing appreciation, the growing devotion, affection, and obedience to God. That's what love to God looks like. But it's just as likely that Paul wants to pray for the Philippians' love for each other. Right, Jesus, I mean, this is the new commandment, right? That Jesus commands us to love one another as Christ loved us. And that becomes one of the dominant virtues that begins to show that we belong to Christ. How do you know someone belongs to Jesus? Well, it's because they love each other. And a famous passage like 1 Corinthians 13, it's demonstrated that the willingness to prioritize others so much that even great faith, even having incredible trust in God, even being willing to lay down your life and sacrifice yourself for others, if it's not motivated by love, becomes worthless. And in Colossians 3:14, love is the ultimate virtue that actually brings all the other characteristics of the Christian together and unites them in perfect harmony. Altogether, then, you can say that your love, so a definition talking about love for others is your love toward your fellow Christian is a self-denying, yet affectionate, a purposeful pursuit of another person's good. First toward the Christians you're in fellowship with, but then extending outward to all people that God gives you opportunities to be with. So this love of God, love of people, that's what Paul wants to grow. Okay? Notice then next, he tells them, verse 9, that it's his prayer that your love abounds. He's not talking about just generic kinds of love that's natural to the human race. He's speaking of Christian love that was demonstrated to their hearts when they heard the gospel message, when they heard about God's love for them at the cross. Right? That's why someone like John can say, you love God because he loved you first. We love because he loved us. Paul's not praying that love starts from scratch, but that the love that they've already been demonstrating increases. So I don't know if you remember how this group of Christians came to existence. Acts 16 tells us a good chunk of some of the beginning of this church. Paul's going through Philippi. He's just come into town. He can't find other kind of like-minded Jewish worshipers within the city. He goes outside the gate and he meets some God-fearing, at least a prayer group of some kind. And there's this woman there named Lydia. And he talks about the gospel with her. It says the Lord opened her heart and she received in the gospel. Do you know what the next thing that she does is? She turns her house into a free bed and breakfast for Paul and all these other guys, and actually has to compel them to stay with her. She has to persuade them, no, you will be at my house and you will be there and you will stay there. Come and be with us. Love is the first thing that Paul meets when this woman's converted. Out of her understanding the gospel, immediately she's embracing them. You know, a few days go by, Paul seems to stir up, you know, some idol worshiping, casts a demon out of someone, it ruins somebody's profit level. All of a sudden, Paul finds himself in jail. Earthquake happens in the middle of the night, stocks fall off his feet. All of a sudden, the prison guard is getting anxious. Where do these people go? He's about to kill himself. Paul says, don't worry, we're still here. And all of a sudden, this gospel that this prison guard has been listening to Paul talk about, this conversation between him and his partners within the jail, all of a sudden he cries out, tell me what I must do to be saved. Paul explains, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. The jailer immediately goes, he gets rags, soap, I mean, whatever he needs, he bandages and he cleans up Paul and his friends who have been beaten roughly by all the other prison guards, by all the other people that were associated in putting him there. Love. He's seen love out of the people who are now connected to this church. Right? And if you read through the whole letter, by the time you get to the end of this letter, he's got so much love for them because they tracked where he was going. And they had communication, Epaphras and Timothy going back and forth to the point where he can overflow with, you guys kept sending money in my need to all the places where I was at. He's been loved well by this group of people. And Paul prays that that group, who already love, that their love would grow more and more. Right? The point is that there's many ways in which a church could be very loving. Even to the point where they are sacrificially giving and striving to love, even at this very moment. I hope and I pray that that's what would characterize us. But you'd be a fool if you think there's not an urgency to be praying that even the love of a church that is loving well doesn't increase more and more and more. These are just a few reasons that come to mind, right? One, there's always people moving in and out of a membership and a fellowship of the body. That always means that there are new Christians that are coming in who are not mature in how to love and how to give their lives, to both loving God and loving one another. They're always coming into the membership on one side. On the other side, there are saints who have set an example that all sorts of people follow that are always departing and going out on the other side. If there's not an urgency to pray for love to abound and abound and abound and increase and grow over and over and over again, then eventually it just shifts. These people are not growing in their love. All of this example of love that has been there so long is departing, and you're left with a mass exodus of no love to describe that same people. And that can happen especially in a place where, in a place in America where all, where there's so many other transient reasons where people are coming and going. Also, right, there's just the simple fact that people are under all sorts of temptations and trials. So you feel slighted by another person, and your love starts growing cold to them. Or there's hurt in a relationship, and your love for them begins to grow cold. You're feeling unheard, abandoned by God, and your love for him grows cold. The attacks never cease. So what do you have to do? You start praying, love, love, love. We need more love. I need more love. You need more love. You see people in all of those places and the love that they need, and it compels you, wherever they might be, whatever you thought you knew of how full of love they were before, that they need more and more and more. Finally, just positively, there's the opportunity of what we may be if we continue to grow in love. All right, what if, I know this is a crazy situation, but imagine with me, if the one who started this church, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if he would, right before his, you know, let's say right before his death, if he would begin to pray to his Heavenly Father, and he would pray that the love that will characterize his people with one another will actually be an incredible tool in evangelism. That people will see that love and be so amazed and astounded about the way that people's relationships with one another are being formed, by the way their devotion to God is, that other people would get saved and understand the gospel, and it would drop into place for them because of that love. Well, crazy enough, that's exactly what prays. This is what Jesus prays in John 17. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That is to future disciples, not just to the disciples that are after him, but to those who would believe on them, us, that they may be one even as we are one. There's the love, I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. An evangelism strategy that the Lord prays for himself that's based on how we love one another, how we love him. That's a reason to take up this prayer and pray it urgently. One other thing to notice about this love that Paul's talking about is that he gives you two posts in order to help it grow. Knowledge and discernment. You see that? So it is my prayer your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Or you might have knowledge and all insight. These are like, you've seen this every time somebody plants a tree, they put two T-posts, right on the ground and tie the tree so that it grows, you know, straight, so that it helps hold it up, gives it extra support, all those things. These are our T-posts. Love can't be driven by feelings and by assumptions of what God wants. Just like no one ever drifts towards holiness, you don't drift toward love. It needs information. It needs fed with truth. It needs correction. It needs knowledge. Growing and abounding in love is ever weeding, ever fertilizing, ever watering, ever reading, ever meditating, ever memorizing, in order to have a love that is actually deep enough and sustainable enough and is actually growing. And then it's like Paul can see all of the people that want to say, well, actually, knowledge by itself just puffs up. Actually, if all you have is knowledge, you don't actually have love. He knows that's coming. And so he can also say, and it needs all discernment to be brought to bear on it as well. That insight and discernment, Hebrews 5 uses the same kind of word to talk about mature ones are able to discern good from evil. Discernment is what it looks like when the disciples are kind of halfway through Jesus' ministry, or they're actually coming toward the end, and Jesus is about to set his face right to go to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, he tells them, the reason we're going to Jerusalem is for me to die. And all of a sudden, they laugh and say, ha ha, no, that's not possible. They didn't discern it. They couldn't perceive that that was going to be the gate and the doorway that was going to open everything else up for them. We need all sorts of discernment, all sorts of knowledge in order for this love to grow. A growing love has the strength of a Clydesdale, yet it steps as gracefully as a cat. It has both of those characteristics. It's full of knowledge, and yet it's able to discern right through everything. It sees the priorities that Paul places everywhere else, and it highlights those, and it brings them to bear. So just a question, before we examine how that love then begins to transform lives, what are you currently doing in your prayer life that prioritizes this kind of growth of love? The fact that Paul prays for it means that it's not going to be natural in the sense of some sort of strictly a formulaic process. You can't read the Bible once a year, memorize 100 verses, practice identifying good and evil and loving responses, and necessarily just have more love. Should we do those things? Absolutely. But he has to pray for it. And he has to pray for it because it's supernatural. It grows because God gives the growth. And so we have to go and ask. You don't have because you don't ask. It's called on us to pray to have that kind of knowledgeable, discerning kinds of love. So now, from there, it's pretty easy to see that what comes next for Paul are the purposes. The purposes of that kind of growing love. What's going to flow out of it? Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Sorry, 10 and 11. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so that you'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul's talking about the fruit in what we call Christian holiness or Christian sanctification. That is, if you've truly got an increasing love of God and for others, it's got to be recognizable, right? It has to be able to be seen and recognized. And Paul pulls out a couple of ways that one can recognize that a seed of love is truly growing. The stalk is shot up, that it's putting on leaves, that it's beginning to bear fruit. First, it's so that you may approve what's excellent. That is, you pray for more love so that all things that Christ thinks are best, you determine to think that way as well. Maybe this is just helpful, at least for me, as I think about this. What's the alternative? What's the alternative to thinking, being able to think what's best? Well, I imagine it would be hearing Jesus recount all of the things that you prioritized, all the things that you thought about, all the way you went to carry about relationships, all the ways you handle all those kinds of things, and for him to look at you and go, pretty mediocre. Or even worse, that the things that you found to be so central to your life, the things and the ways that you organize and prioritize different things, that you find out that they're not worth anything at all. Right? So turn over to chapter 3. I just want you to show that Paul fleshes this out more and more. He starts chapter 3 with this kind of long list of all of other kinds of priorities that were easily able to creep in his life. You've got other religious priorities that he had, other social engagement that he had. You have other sorts of financial, other things that would easily be able to compel you that he spells out at the beginning of chapter 3. All sorts of things that easily would have been able for him to walk up before Jesus and Jesus to go, "Man, I see your priorities. Those would be really self-satisfying." And then this is how he sums up thinking through those priorities. In verse 7, this amazing call to discipleship that he gives us, he says, "But for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now listen, this is what the priorities have now become. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." You can hear how love has now, because he has become a Christian, all the priorities have now shifted over, and these are the things that he's going to say in a few verses, "Join in imitating me." Join in imitating, taking on all of these kinds of values. Think these things are best. So let me just put that from chapter 3 in the words of what we're praying here in Philippians 1. His love for Christ was abounding, so he was able to determine what the best things are. Those truths about Christian discipleship caught a hold of his heart, so he became absolutely determined to know them. The power of his resurrection, sharing his sufferings, and the joy in his salvation and new righteousness. Paul sees those things as praying for more love, what comes out of gaining more love. Right? And this works out so practically for Paul in the rest of the letter. All right, so if you get a chance, sit down and just read the 4 chapters of Philippians, asking yourself, what did Paul determine was excellent? In chapter 2, it's finding joy that some soldiers were hearing and responding to the gospel. He could talk about, regardless of the fact that he's in jail, people are getting saved. That's something excellent. It's talking about the unity of the gospel. Talking about, let's share this same brotherly connection that we have in the gospel. We are in fellowship with one another. Let that flow out. If you've got a dispute, as he talks to Syntyche and Eutychus in chapter 4, let's fix this. It's working on communicating well when they're separated from the church. He's got concerns about their spiritual case, so what does he do? Send Timothy. Send Epaphroditus. Guess what? Epaphroditus almost died for your sake, trying to get messages back to me and communicate that things are going well, that the gospel is still taking root and growing in your midst. Paul has these priorities. You can see the things that he thinks are best just by reading the other things that he talks about. The love that Paul had for them resulted in elevating all these kinds of things, determining that they are best. But there's another purpose. There's another purpose of more love that sanctifies you. Pure and blameless. That is, It sanctifies you inwardly, purity, that kind of single devotion, not double-minded. It's not diluted, but it's a pure devotion to Christ, as well as it makes you blameless. That is, you're not either stumbling or causing others to stumble. This is a result of growing in love. And the hope, right, is that these believers are going to be presented before Christ, demonstrating those kinds of fruits. Now, how's that going to be? We're always in tension, right, with the fact that the New Testament demands, calls us to ever be actually growing in sanctification, to be growing in bearing fruit, to be growing in producing all of these kinds of things that we're supposed to do. At the same time, there's all of these ways of which it expressly says those fruits are grown because God is the one at work in you. You just ask yourself, you know, does Paul not know that these people can't actually become pure and blameless, ready, you know, before Christ comes? Yes, he knows that they're not going to achieve some kind of perfection. The fact is that as soon as you got over to chapter 3, he says, not that I have obtained this. He makes it clear. What's our prayer start with? It's the fact that love is supposed to actually grow more and more and more and more and more and more. It just keeps going. He knows that they're not going to capture some kind of perfect state, but he also knows that what has taken root in them is, in fact, a work of God. That's what he said, that section we read earlier in chapter 1 and verse 6, that he began a good work in you so that he would bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That is, if you're a Christian, you've already received the benefits of salvation in Christ. You've already been connected and established to that future salvation age when Christ fully arrives. What that does is that makes our whole Christian ethic completely different from the world. It reverses everything because of grace. Instead, our whole ethic of how we live and how we're going to carry ourselves and everything else suddenly become what you are. Become what you already are. These are things that are now true of you if you've been connected to Christ. Therefore, become those things. And in fact, that is motivation that blows away what everyone else offers in this world. Everyone else offering some kind of motivation to do right or do things a certain way so that you'll become something, so that you'll attain something. And here we stand as the freest people in the world saying, we've already received it all. How can we not already, knowing that we have forgiveness of sins, knowing that we have the Spirit put into us, knowing that we have the position of being adopted sons and daughters of God, and an inheritance that is just waiting to be revealed? How do you not have even more urging, effort, desire to see that fleshed out? We're preparing now for the kind of way we want to live and enjoy eternity. That's what's taking root in our hearts. That will drive sanctification. That will make you pure and blameless in how we carry ourselves. And that's Paul's expectation, is those things are working at the same time that we're driven, just like he says in chapter 2, that you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, why? Well, because it's God at work in you, and he's doing just as he wants for his will and his pleasure to bring you finally and fully realize on that day of Christ where all things are put together. Now, that leads us to this last comment about the fruit of righteousness that will be ready for Christ's return. So the seed of love is growing, and it's thriving, even in difficulties, because this letter, these Philippians, they're getting the tar beat out of them. So it's thriving, it's growing, it's shooting up, even in difficulties, and it's bearing fruit. And as another reminder where the real source of this transformed living comes from, he reminds us that the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus is intricately involved in shaping and molding his people's lives by his Spirit. How can that not be the case? He's the one who came up with the illustration for us to learn what fruit was. Right? He said, abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Abide in me. And guess what happens? You bear fruit. You bear fruit. So why highlight all of this righteous living and then connect it to Christ's return? Why bring up the deadline? What's the effect of directing people to pray with that in mind? All right, I'm sure there's lots of effects. Let me just mention two that I think kind of are really apparent, at least in Paul's letter here. So if you read through those first 11 verses, we read through 3 through 11, you would see that out of the first 11 verses, Christ Jesus, it's mentioned in 7 out of those 11 verses. What impression does that leave with you? That where does Paul want the Philippians' minds and thoughts to start and end with? Right, it drives us to Christ, right? So thinking on Christ's return gives power to remember, strength to remember what's going on with Christ, that it's the kingdom and the life-transforming power that will finally going to bring all things to their completion. All right, this may be easier to read the way that Paul talks in chapter 3 again. So back to chapter 3, listen as he brings up Christ's return again. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So he thinks in terms of, I know my citizens there, and what happens when Christ will return? What it will mean is that as you're transformed to match all the glory that Christ will be, you will not regret that you took the time to fight bitterness and grow in contentment, or that you struggled to restore and maintain a relationship, right? As your current death sentence body becomes an immortal, indestructible, glorious body, you'll find that as you prepared for that life, it's going to be well worth it. That as you prepare, as you might take on priorities and things that don't match currently what the values and priorities of others are, that it will all be transformed, and you will be glad that what seemed like an inconvenience in the moment here and now turns out to be approved and turns out to be all wrapped up and tied in to that glorious transformation that happens. And of course, there's a second reason that our prayer ends with. The second coming will finally bring glory and praise to God that the world's been waiting for. You see there at the end, this is how he finishes his prayer. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's been glory and praise along the way, but here we are in this final stage of salvation history. The people of God who've been given the gift of the Spirit, who've been regenerated so that our hearts truly worship. That's what happened when we came in today. We truly worshiped in spirit. who had our sins forgiven, were adopted as children, the growth of our love bringing forth fruit that proves that the work of Jesus Christ was successful, which obviously then begins to just turn back and shine on the fact that all that God did was good. Him stepping into history and saving a people and not letting it all just crash as it should is good, and he will get the praise for it. All right, so what this actually is, it's a call for us to urgently pray. So let me just ask a few questions that I hope just press us all a little bit. What's been the priority of your prayer life just generally? Specifically, what's been the priority of your praying so that your love and others grows? You just think about practically. You've got 168 hours that you get logged in every week. You have minutes in every day. You have months. You have time alone. You have time with family. You have time where we're all together. How is that kind of priority that Paul puts on prayer, how is it working itself up in each one of us? Are you devoted to it? Are you devoted to prayer? Well, obviously that's going to take some planning. It's going to take some thoughtfulness. That's going to take some working that kind of out. It means saying no to things in order that you might be able to pray. What kinds of things distract you from prayer and the kind of content that Paul brings to kind of inform your prayer life here? What kinds of things are distractions? What kinds of things need to be put away? I'm just asking, do you stop to say, okay, I can see that Paul thinks that's good. I want to go get it. I've determined that that's best and I want that. And so what is it going to then cost in order to see that come about? And then, of course, there's going to be some among us that don't take holiness or love seriously. Maybe some of you are in that boat. It's like you don't ever stop and think about those. This is not even on your radar that God expects you to be growing in love and that to be bearing fruit. And I'm just here today explaining to you that these truths about the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, that he offers salvation through his life in place of yours, is that beginning thing that motivates the other people that you might see in this room that are devoted to those things. It's the thing that drives them to want to pray, to want to grow in this, to want to grow in their love more and more. They want to see these things becoming more and more realities in our midst. Take today, take this moment just to consider and weigh those things. Don't let today just go by. Don't let your age be some kind of hindrance that you think, I'm too young to think about those things. Let them weigh on you. If you've just been living life as it goes on without any reflection about those things, stop. Use today. If you need to get back on track of thinking of what is so great about this gospel, and you need to talk and hear someone else explain why we think it is that Jesus is the all in all, find someone that will make that case compelling to you from the scriptures. But this is a worthy prayer goal for the rest of this year, that we would actually long and pray for more love, both to God and to one another. I think that's worth striving for. And Paul seems to be pointing out that it is. It's something that we should labor towards as well. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in hopes that you see your people's longings to be holy, to gain in holiness, to strive toward it, to long to ever be made more and more into the image of Christ, the one who saved us, the one who saw us in our misery and instead is transforming us into the glory and the beauty that he already is shining as. Compel our hearts, convict our hearts, Father, that we would love and that we would want to grow in love and that we would long to pray and rely on you to make that happen. It's in your name we pray. Amen.